You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 6. You'll find it on page 841. And this is the last Sunday I'll be able to say 841. It'll be 842 next week. So 841, if you're using the Pew Bible, Mark chapter 6. This is the second part of what we have called a Mark and sandwich, a Mark and burger. Maybe we could say this is a Mark and fish burger because of the topic. But the second half of it, the first half, he sends out his disciples to ministry on a short-term mission trip. And then the second half of it, or the other piece of bread, they come back. And in between, we have the beheading of John the Baptist that we looked at last week. And so today we want to consider their return as well as the lesson, the training that he's going to give them with the feeding of the multitude. Mark 6, I'd like to read verses 30 to 44. And if you would please, congregation, once again, stand for the reading of God's word, just as we honor his perfect word by standing. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught on their short-term mission trip. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. This probably was in the western northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they'd found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said to a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Lord, we pray again, as Barry has already led us in prayer, that you would speak to us. Lord, speak, Lord, for your servants hear and listen. Lord, we need a word from you. We need bread from heaven. We ask for you to nourish our souls today with the living word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This is probably the most famous miracle that Jesus ever performed. I'll have to confess to you, when I was getting ready to prepare early this past week for the message today, I felt myself going, what new thing can I say about the feeding of the 5,000? I remember the flannel graphs, and quite honestly, I always thought it was, I got warm fuzzies when I think about the feeding of the multitude. I don't know about you, but it's almost like Jesus had a picnic. This is really neat. He provided all this food for everyone. But there's so much more to this passage, because it really is an echo of previous passages of Scripture. We've read some of them this morning from Psalm 78. But this sitting in groups is exactly what Moses did. You may recall that this was exactly how he placed them in groups of 1,000s or 500 so that they could be fed. You may recall that there's echoes not only of that, but of sitting down on the green grass. And we hear Psalm 23 that we will be able to be nourished with green, luscious grass. And the shepherd talk here and his compassion. And this word compassion is used nine times in the New Testament, always of Jesus, that he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. But I don't want you to miss the contrast. I know from one week to the next, you can forget a lot of what was talked about here, maybe all of it. Because what happens is we have a lot of life that happens in between Sundays, don't we? So I just want to bring you back to speed. Last week we left and Herod was having a very evil party or celebration on the top of that fortress. It ended with the beheading of John the Baptist. But I want you to see the contrast between one person who wanted the title king and the other one who rightly deserves it and the way that they treat people. We have one who was looking to bolster his reputation that he kept his word when he told Salome that whatever she asked up until half of the kingdom that she would be granted, he wouldn't be embarrassed in front of all of these beautiful people that he invited to the party. In fact, we have them listed in chapter 6. These were the beautiful military people. They were the political leaders that were coming for the party and the celebration. But Jesus, he comes to serve, not to be served. Unlike Herod, Jesus comes to not make a name for himself, but to actually redeem and rescue and have compassion on people who are like sheep without a shepherd. Don't miss the contrast between Herod, the one who wanted to be called king, and Jesus, who was rightfully king. But also don't miss what was read by Dane this morning from Psalm 78. Actually, what's happening here is the people of God, the disciples for specifically, are being tested. They're being tested that can Jesus actually provide for their needs? And so it's almost the echo of this question that the children of Israel ask after being rescued from Egypt, after 10 amazing miraculous plagues, the Red Sea opening up and the Egyptian army being destroyed. They get into the wilderness and they're hungry and they were like, can God spread a table in the wilderness? So I ask you this morning, can God spread a table in the wilderness? That was not convincing. I didn't inflect, I'm sorry. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Amen, he can. I want you to see in this text, it's a very familiar text, but let's ask the Lord to make it fresh in our hearts. God can spread a table in the wilderness. And there are some of us today, I would say all of us today, who come today with desires of our hearts, overwhelming problems, and hopelessly low resources. And you need to hear that Jesus is able to spread a table in the wilderness. He's able to provide. So I want us to look at this in three ways. First of all, the problem, then the provision, and finally, true power. So the problem, the provision, and then true power. First of all, the problem. There's a problem that Jesus really creates himself. That's just the point of John 6. It says that Jesus actually knew what he was going to do, and that he asked Philip to find out where they could get bread so that he could test Philip. But I don't want you to forget that they're returning from a mission trip. I don't know how this went, but verse 30 says that they came back and they begin to give a report to Jesus. It reminds me of like the old Sunday night services where you'd have a mission trip return and everybody comes up to the microphone and shares a little bit of a testimony. I don't know what this was like, if it was round a fire pit. But maybe Jesus said, we'll start with Peter and I want everybody to give one good thing you had on the mission trip, the short-term mission trip, one thing you learned and one thing you do differently. I don't know how Jesus organized it, but one can imagine they're going around the circle and each disciple is sharing a testimony from their mission trip. I happen to think they were probably pretty excited as well. Remember, Jesus had given them the authority to do exorcisms, to cast out demons. So they were probably pretty elated about some of what happened on this short-term mission trip. And now Jesus is actually going to take them into training. But before he does, he realizes they're fatigued. He says, you need to come away. And it's a reminder that they need to come away together. This is mentioned a few times in the text. And they need to come away together with Jesus. It's a reminder that we can be busy on the mission for Jesus without being with Jesus. And we'll be completely depleted. And he says, I want you to come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. So they're going to get on a boat. They're going to get a little bit of a sabbatical, a little break, a little vacation. I'm sure the disciples were excited about this because we're told in the text, things were so busy, they didn't even get to eat. Now, I've been in ministry for a long time, but I promise you, I've never missed a meal. I find a way to get a meal. But these disciples were so dedicated, they didn't have time to eat. So they get on a boat and they're headed to what is believed to be the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, to a desolate place, to a place of wilderness, rolling hills, but a place of respite, a place of renewal, a place of a break, a little vacation for them to be with Jesus. We're told that while they're traveling, though, and each of the gospel evangelist writers seem to indicate, and Mark is very specific, that the crowds saw them leaving, and they kind of ran on the shoreline and got to the location where they were going for their vacation before they got there. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not huge, so one can imagine that they saw them and they're running on the shoreline and they're saying, "We see you still, we see you still." I don't know how went down, but they show up, according to the text, before Jesus and the disciples show up. Now, one can imagine, what are the disciples thinking? Some vacation. Some vacation. Here we are trying to get away and the crowds keep following us. I thought we were going to have a break. Maybe they were secretly hoping that Jesus was going to rebuke the crowds and say, "Time out. This is a vacation for the disciples. You guys need to go back to your villages." But what happens? No surprise here, really. Jesus comes out of the boat, and as a shepherd leader, he sees these crowds and he has compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. That's what all of us are, according to Isaiah 53, aren't we? We're sheep that have gone astray. We've all turned our own way. But the Lord chose to lay all of our sin and iniquity on this shepherd, on this Lamb of God, which is going to take away the sin of the world. But even here, Jesus is seeing these multitudes and he's moved with compassion. So whether he was disappointed, we don't think he was. The disciples certainly probably were, because they're not getting a vacation and Jesus goes right into teaching them. But then the day grows long and it gets late. And the disciples are concerned about the crowd. Now, you probably have the top of your little heading here on these verses, the feeding of the what? The 5,000. The reason is because it says it's 5,000 men. And that is the Greek word for a male. It's not, you know, gender inclusive. It's very specific that this is male. So some believe that he's indicating something that we're going to see later on in the text, that something else is going on here. That there were 5,000 men from the villages, and they have something else on their agenda. They have a political agenda. And according to John 6:15, they wanted to make him king. They had something else in mind. But nevertheless, Matthew says it was 5,000 men plus, in addition to, women and children. So if you imagine all 5,000 men have a wife, and all of them have at least two kids, many commentators, and they seem to all be in agreement, that this was not a feeding of the 5,000. It was more like the feeding of 20,000 plus. A lot of people. So they get off the boat. The day's getting long. And we're told in John 6 that Philip, who's from Bethsaida, he's from that area. This is hometown. So Jesus asked Philip, "How can we feed them?" Maybe the indicator there was Philip was supposed to think about a local place that he could get enough food for them, because he was familiar with the area. And Philip answers, and we're not told that it's Philip here, but we know it's Philip according to John 6. He answers, 200 denarii. It would take 200 denarii to provide a kind of a snack for them. Now, 200 denarii doesn't mean a lot to us, but understand that a denarius was about a day's wage. So this would be 200 working days' salary to provide at least something for all of these people. So in our economy, if say you make $70,000 a year, 200 working days, we're talking about somewhere between $40,000 and maybe $45,000 in our present economy to provide them something for food. So Philip, I don't know if he was the accountant of the group, but he was starting to calculate and going, "You know what? This is an insurmountable problem. Their idea was so much better." I speak as a fool. What was their idea? I don't know how many of you go to conferences, but I enjoy conferences where I get good preaching. And sometimes you'll go to conferences in a big city and they'll have this thing on the agenda or the brochure: lunch is on your own. Which basically means there's good restaurants around. Come back at 2 o'clock. You get to have 12 to 2. Go find you something good to eat. That was the idea that the disciples had given him. Why don't we have a lunch on your own today? I mean, we got 20,000 plus. Let's have dinner on your own. But Jesus said, no, you, and it's emphatic in the Greek. And I've told you before, one of the ways they don't highlight it or bold or italicize the words, but they'll either place it at the beginning or the end. And this one you see even in the English, if you've got a red letter edition here in John's, in Mark 6, where Jesus says, "You give them something to eat. This is up to you." Now remember, John 6 wasn't just Philip. Remember, Andrew started to do some research too. Because we're told in Mark 6 that Jesus said, "Tell me what you have." So Andrew goes out in the crowd and he finds one little boy, according to John 6, that has a Lunchable. I said to my son last night, I said, I'm going to preach on the Lunchable that Jesus turned into food for everybody. He said, the Lunchable's not in the Bible. I said, well, I don't know if they called it that, but this is essentially a Lunchable. He has 5 barley loaves and he has these 2 fish. So we have Andrew, who's gone and done a survey to find out what they have in terms of resources. And we have Philip saying, this is an insurmountable need. We've got the calculator and the surveyor. And their conclusion is, it's not going to happen. Do you realize, though, John 6 says that Jesus knew what he was going to do the whole time. And he actually sent Philip to come up with a solution in order to test him. Folks, I don't want us to miss this. Do we understand that Jesus does the same thing to us? This speaks to us every time we have an overwhelming need and an underwhelming amount of resources. You know, Jesus' half-brother James says this in his epistle in chapter 1. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or trials. I was talking to a brother last week, and one of the things we were talking about is, unfortunately, we can't put testing and trials on a calendar, can we? I mean, if you knew tomorrow you were going to be severely tested on September 16th, 2024, you might not get out of bed, right? If you had it on the calendar. But we don't have such a calendar. But Jesus knew what he was doing, and he was testing Philip. And Philip was one of the first disciples. And so you say, well, what did he expect from Philip? Well, Philip was probably there at Cana, the first miracle, when Jesus turned 150 gallons of water into wonderful wine for a wedding reception. And Philip obviously knew the Old Testament, and he knew that Moses, through God's provision, there was feeding of not just 20,000 plus, but probably 2.2 million or something like that for 40 years. And God provided for them. So there was this expectation that Philip was being tested to see an overwhelming need or problem and hopelessly low resources. And he was supposed to put Jesus in the calculation, and he didn't. What does this speak to? It speaks to our own proneness to look at an overwhelming problem and our underwhelming resources and to come to the conclusion that this is a hopeless situation. You see, the danger of not placing Jesus in the calculation. What in your life right now seems beyond you? It just seems like an impossibility. Get it in your mind. You don't have the strength, the money, the stamina, the bandwidth emotionally, the resources for this ever to take place. It's a longing, perhaps for some of you, it's a longing for marriage. Some of you in this room, it's a longing for a child. Some of you, it's a longing for that job that you really would like to have, where you could provide for your family. Some of you, it is a reversal of your medical diagnosis and prognosis that you are presently in. Do you know what it's like to be in a moment where I'm looking at the problem and it's insurmountable, and I look at my own resources and they're hopelessly inadequate for meeting this need? And this is the situation that Philip and Andrew and the other disciples are in, and why don't you just send them on their own to get their own meal? But he says to his disciples, you feed them. And what is Jesus doing at that moment? He's asking them to do the impossible on purpose. Because by doing this, they understand that their only provision is going to come through Jesus and his powerful rescue. Dear believer, I do not want to make light of any of the overwhelming problems that are represented in the room this morning. I know there's a temptation when you speak of such things to marginalize your pain or to dismiss the amount of the thickness and the snarled description of the problem you face. But I do want to remind you that Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows what he's going to do. And he has sovereignly allowed you and me to walk through these patches of testing, because this is how Jesus takes our faith and he grows it. Not by quantity, but by quality. So this problem is one that Jesus actually created. And now I want you to see the provision. So we're told that Jesus told them, what do you have? He says, well, I have this Lunchable. It has 5 barley loaves and it has 2 fishes. And now he begins to do this spectacular miracle. He takes this little lunch and he keeps breaking it. He blesses it. He gives thanks for it. And then he blesses it and he just keeps producing. And he sends his disciples on errands. They're runners. They're taking the food line by line or group by group and spreading it out. And they keep coming back and Jesus has more. He doesn't run out. It just keeps producing. He's creating food. I want to say something about miracles real quickly. When we think of a miracle, we often think of Jesus doing something that basically suspends the natural order. You know what I'm saying? So he does something spectacular so that he's noticed. Because when we think of something that's really cool, somebody does something really powerful, it's so that they'll get more followers on social media, or there'll be a greater influence if it's on YouTube or something like that. One of the reasons we enjoy watching programs like America's Got Talent is we like to see people do things that are very difficult to do. But Jesus never did a miracle so that he would get more attention. There were certainly signs of his deity, but what you notice about Jesus' miracles is he's actually not doing something supernatural. He's taking something back to its natural position. What I mean by that is if you were a marketer for Jesus, you probably would have said to him, you know, Jesus, healing crippled people, that's really sweet. Feeding a bunch of people, that's really nice. You did it out in the desert, so you don't get as much publicity. But I've got some ideas for you. If you really want to you want to explode the following, maybe what you could do is you could, here's what you could do. You could do some kind of flips in the air over the Sea of Galilee and illuminate yourself at night. This would be cool. Or maybe out of the tunic, you could pull a ball of fire and throw it at a tree and incinerate it. That would be cool. So what we want to do is we want to elevate these things to be really supernatural. But what you notice about Jesus' miracles is he's, number one, not trying to get attention to himself, but he's demonstrating he is come to bring things back to their natural state, where there was no hunger and there was no poverty and there was no sickness and there was no death and there was no leprosy and there was no blindness and there was no deafness. He's bringing it all back. He's reversing the curse. The king has arrived. It gives us a sneak peek of what the new heaven and new earth will be like. And what's happening is Jesus is not doing miracles where people are going, wow. He's given us a sneak peek that he came to reverse the curse. His miracles are not primarily suspensions of the natural order, but restorations of the natural order before the fall. Now he begins to create this food. But I want you to see something about this provision that the disciples and all of us in this room have to obey Jesus even when we don't understand what he's doing. I'm impressed actually with the disciples at this point. I wonder if there was a little rolling of the eyes, a little bit of chatter. This is going to be bad. I mean, we're putting all of these people in groups. Can you imagine the disciples going over and say, hey guys, what we need to do here is we'd like groups of 50 and 100. Will you guys just help us out here? And then somebody says, why? I'm not quite sure. But we want to get you in groups. What the disciples are doing here is what we actually have to do. Even when you don't understand what Jesus is doing in your life, we have to obey. But I do want to remind you that this is the easiest time for us to disobey, isn't it? When we're confused about why Jesus seems to be punishing us, are regularly disappointing us, are never coming through for us. It's the easiest moment for unbelief across the board. If Jesus, if you're not going to meet my greatest need, at least as the way I see it, I'm not going to obey you in the smallest way. And it leads not only to unbelief, but to disobedience. And here the disciples remind us that we need to obey Jesus even when we don't understand what he's doing. Look at the provision, though. This provision is not only miraculous, it's just kind of cool. Not only does everybody get enough food, and each of the evangelists say they were satisfied. It was so much food that they were satisfied. We're talking about after Thanksgiving meal, you try to watch a football game and you totally go to sleep, right? Okay. That's what I envision. That they got all they could eat. It was a buffet. They kept coming back for more. I don't know. But then there are 12 doggy bags at the end of this thing that each of the disciples, it's almost like a souvenir. It's almost like a reminder that when you start to doubt whether Jesus is the one who's going to be able to want, he's going to be the one to meet that need, it's going to be a reminder. He not only meets the need, but according to Ephesians 3, that grand prayer, he's going to do beyond what we can even ask or think. We don't limit God to just providing the need, but he goes beyond that, and his blessings are beyond what we even thought to even ask. Now, before I just finish, I want to say to us, whenever I talk about the provision, all of us, whatever that need is right now, we're like, okay, that's great, but when? If you can give me some kind of timetable on this, Pastor, I think I might be able to be encouraged by it. The unfortunate thing is most of the trials and needs that we experience don't happen in one afternoon or one evening. Many of us are going through overwhelming needs right now that have no expiration date on them, right? You know what I'm talking about? We don't know when they're going to end or if they're going to end before we're with Jesus. But I do want to say to you, the same truth is important. Obey Jesus even when you don't understand what he's doing. You can trust him. The final one is, let me ask you the question again. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Still not very convincing. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? I want you to see true power here. Now, Mark hints at this. John is explicit with it, that there was something else going on at the feeding of the 20,000 plus than meets the eye. There was a man by the name of Judas the Galilean. He led a revolt in AD 6. His revolt was to start a group of people called the Zealots. The Zealots wanted to overtake Rome. They wanted to pull off the bands of Roman rule. They were political zealots. They were insurrectionists. They were revolutionaries. They didn't want to pay taxes. They were looking for opportunities to revolt. And according to historians, and this was interesting to me, all the commentators seem to all point to this. It's sometimes hard to get commentators to agree with one another, but they always seem to point to this. They would bring John 6 in and they would say, something else was going on here. What they wanted is they wanted to make Jesus their political king. They thought that this was their political solution for the Roman rule and for all of the persecution that they were having in their lives. So Judas the Galilean, we're told, had a revolt, and he had these group called the Zealots, but there was a hotbed of the Zealots right in this northwestern pocket of the Galilee. And many commentators that I read believe that much of the crowd were these revolutionaries, and they were coming, and they weren't just wanting a meal. They weren't just wanting to hear Jesus' teaching. They weren't just wanting to see miracles and tricks. They wanted to make him king. It's time for revolt. We're told in John 6:15, when Jesus perceived that they were trying to make him king, he went out again. I have a book in my library, and I think it was written in 2010, and I don't commend the whole thing, but these three categories were helpful to me as I prepared and thought through this. The book's called To Change the World. The book's by James Davison Hunter. It's really not a book. It has three essays in it. His second essay is titled Rethinking Power. And in this book, he describes three different kinds of Christians' views of placing too much of their confidence in a political outcome. Now, as I read this, it was convicting to my own heart because the tendency of placing our hope in politics and in political leaders rather than in Jesus is very real. But with the light of them trying to make Jesus king and in the context of being an election year, I want you to at least hear these. He gives three groups, and these are not inerrant and certainly not exhaustive, but they are helpful, I think, for us to think through. He describes the Christian right, which would represent many in this room, perhaps, at least in their political persuasion. But he says the Christian right, they're the people that believe that our society and our country has been in decline. We need to take America back. It's been stolen. There needs to be a reordering of society. We need to go from disorder to order. And what we really need, political leaders and laws that will bring our country back. And if we got that, the culture would change. So to me, the nuance there is he's saying the confidence with some of these Christians is that if we could just get the right people and the right laws, then we could change our culture. And then he describes the Christian left, which can often think that if we, they're animated by a very different story, by the way, that believes if there was equality and equity and a ceasing of injustice, if there were the right leaders and the right laws, then there would be somewhat of a utopia, that then we could change the culture. If we could get it all right and stop the injustice and the inequality and the inequities. And then he describes one other group called the Neo, he calls them the Neo-Anabaptist. Now, as I've mentioned to you before, the Anabaptists are not necessarily, we don't get our heritage from them. You would think more of the Mennonites or the Amish or the Brethren. But the Neo-Anabaptists, they have this idea they're against capitalism. They're against anything that's secular, and they would like to go back to primitive, agrarian. Let's get rid of secularism. And if we were able to do that, then we would be back in the good old days, and our culture would automatically change. Now here's why I bring these up. Some of you have already made you mad. I didn't intend to do that. And I believe as Christians, we ought to use our voice and our vote to persuade on moral issues particularly. And if I weren't a pastor, I have a feeling I would be involved in some way in politics. I just really enjoy it. But I do want to remind us as believers that these three categories are very possible for us to begin to think that if we could just have a solution politically, everything would change and our culture would be just so much better. And Jesus had this opportunity for them to make him king, but he's a reminder, he's not going to have any of it. Because the culture isn't going to change simply because there's a political solution. In fact, there is not going to be a culture heart change just simply by a political solution. There's no leader, no laws that will do that. I'll give you a fresh illustration of it. I know many in this room were very excited in 2022 when Roe v. Wade was overturned. But just recently, as I was doing some research on my own, because I'm very passionate about the pro-life position, I was very discouraged because I realized that according to the statistics that 2024 apparently is going to be the year of the most abortions in this country in two decades. Now, I'll be honest with you, when Roe was overturned, there was a part of me that said, finally! But I believe I was exactly a number one. I was on the Christian right thinking, okay, if I could have something overturned or a law changed, all of a sudden hearts change. No such thing. And in this election year, I want to appeal to all of us as believers that what these zealots are doing, we can have a proclivity in the same way to put our hope in leaders and laws and changes and going back to a different state. But I want to be honest with you. If the Democrats win and they save democracy, or if the Republicans win and they make America great again, that doesn't change human hearts. And as believers, we need to understand that we may not like to see ourselves in the zealots of trying to just, if we could just get the right political leaders and the right laws, then everything would be better. Folks, our goals are way too low if that's our focus. And I don't say this to provoke any of you unnecessarily. I'm preaching to my own heart as much as I'm preaching to you this morning. That there is a revolution that takes place here, but it's not the kind of revolution we might be familiar with. You know, revolutions often begin with a shot, don't they? Like a shot heard around the world. Like in Lexington and Concord on April 19th, 1775. But this is a revolutionary act, and you may miss it. It's hinted at here in Mark, but it's more explicit later in Mark. You'll notice that Mark says that Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He blessed it and he broke it. So basically two verbs here in the original. Blessed and broke, blessed and broke, blessed and broke. We see the same two words in Mark 14, where Jesus takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it. But then we see it exemplified on the cross, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he was broken for us. See, folks, the only way hearts are changed, a culture is changed, is not from political power or position. And again, I want to encourage all of us to use our voices and our votes and to be active whenever we have opportunity to speak for God's moral law, as well as that which will cause people to flourish in society. What I'm most concerned about is, where is our hope at? Where's our confidence at? Are there some of these that we think if that could happen, then everything would be okay? Do we not understand that this revolution that we are now part of, I love the way the Gettys write it in their song, "O Church Arise." Our battle cry is different than any other battle. Our battle cry is love. Our battle cry is amnesty. There's forgiveness. All those who come to Jesus and admit that they can't save themselves and that they know that he's promised to save those who repent and put their trust in Jesus, they will be saved. They will be forgiven. They'll be welcomed into the family of God. So not only do we have the message of this revolution is about Jesus as our substitute. He blessed us by being broken for us. And now we have this message to spread to the nations. But I want to finish. We also get to participate in this revolution, not only in believing the gospel and spreading the gospel, but I want to give you a couple other ways. It may seem a little far off, but do you realize that we are able to remind ourselves that this revolution is different? It started with the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. But now, for instance, whenever you give your tithes or offerings, you say, "Wow, you're talking about money now?" Whenever you give your tithes or offerings, or you give your support to ministries that spread the gospel, do you understand that you're taking a closed fist and you're opening it up to open hands of generosity, and you're saying, "I could save this and sock it away for myself, but actually there's something bigger. There's something greater." The reason why we work really hard to live in harmony with one another is because we have a new revolution. Instead of writing people off, Christians, when they have breaches in their relationship, they work really hard to get them right, don't they? Sometimes it means we've met on this two or three times and we've asked for forgiveness, but we're going to keep working at it and keep trying. We want to be right with one another. It also lends itself to the service of God's people. I appreciate the fact that we have so many servants in this place. But I want to remind you, gospel ministry, serving in the local church, serving in ways to help and mercy ministries in our community, all of these things are opportunities for us to march to a different drumbeat. It's countercultural to how a culture is really changed. And the way a culture is really changed is from the inside out through the powerful proclamation of the gospel. So here's the question, folks. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Yes, he can. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we confess to you our proclivity to put our hope in man and political parties, in leaders and laws, in movements. We confess to you our proclivity to look at our problem and look at our own resources and to not calculate you, Lord Jesus, in the equation. And Lord, we praise you that none of these things happen in our lives by accident. You knew what you were going to do, and you know what you're going to do now. And we declare with faith that all things are working together for our good. We love you, God. And we know that you have preordained us to be made into the image of your Son Jesus. And you're using the trials and the suffering and the problems and the deprivation and all that we experience in this life to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. And we praise you for that. And we ask that we be obedient even when we don't understand what you're doing. We pray this for the sake and glory of you, Lord Jesus.